You're listening to the podcast of Christ Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We hope these sermons help you to know God through Christ by deepening your belief in the gospel.
The reading this evening comes from Ephesians 6, 1 through 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray for this feast now that it would feed our souls, that we would be nourished by your word, that we would be nourished by the risen Christ who intercedes now before us at your throne, who welcomes us into your family. God, help us to receive your word and to submit to it as we submit to our King Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Welcome, everyone. It's good to see you all here. If I haven't met you, my name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors. I would love to meet you, chat with you after this service, perhaps even for coffee or lunch or something sometime soon. We're glad that you are here. We typically are we'll preach through a book of the Bible. We've been going through Luke for a long time. We are currently, though, in week 4 of thinking about what it means to be a human being. We thought about in week 1 about what it means that God has given us bodies and do our bodies matter. Then we thought about what it means that God has created us male and female. Does that matter? Then last week, we began to get a bit more on the ground to think about what these realities mean for us. As male and female, what does that mean for us as single people? What does this mean for us as married husbands and wives? We're going to stay a little bit more practically on the ground tonight and think about another experiential reality that all of us share, that of authority and submission. We're going to think generally about authority and then think about some of the roles that some of us might have in roles of authority and think generally about submission, about some of the roles some of us have about or in submission. But we want to think about these things both generally and practically because this is an area that all of us have. We all have roles of authority. We all have roles of submission. We are all, every single human being, we are all in places of submission. Even if you are the president of the United States, you are in submission to Congress. You are in submission to the courts. You are in submission to the Constitution. Certainly you are under submission to God. Whomever we are, in whatever place we live, we are also in places of submission. We are under state and local governments. We are in places or under places of authority in our workplaces, under bosses or managers. We are even in places of submission in our workplaces, our churches, and even in our homes. Now, just saying some of these things out loud might get a few of us a little nervous, a little defensive. That might be our Americanness speaking. That might be our past speaking, that we've had difficult or painful experiences with authority. It is certainly, no matter who we are, no matter in what place we've lived or in what time we've lived, this is our humanness speaking. Like Adam and Eve, certainly their children following, all of us hate rules. All of us hate constraints. And so we need to ongoingly think about authority in our lives, what it means to submit to various peoples, various institutions, who the Bible actually tells us, actually in our lives, represent the authority of God. But we also want to think about our roles as authorities, the places and domains that God has delegated his rule to us. Whether we are elected officials or bosses or managers or husbands or fathers or mothers or even you kids, you students, you have been given authority over your bedroom, your chores, your homework. God has given you rule in this world for his glory. So we've got a lot to think about tonight, so we're going to think about it in just two halves. What is godly authority, and then what is godly submission? What is godly authority? The first thing that we should point out here is that there is actually such thing as godly authority. We tend toward thinking about authority as anything that just limits me from what I want to do, right? Like, I want to drive as fast as I want. And doggone it, that state with their speed limits and their police officers with radar guns, they stop me from wanting, they're doing what I want to do. They use their authority to limit my freedom. I want to turn in my project or my reports whenever I get them finished, but my teacher or my professor or my manager is demanding unnecessarily that I turn it in on Friday. I don't want to. I want to turn it in later. I want to eat candy and play video games all weekend with no bedtimes, but my lame-o parents, they make me read books and they make me eat chicken and broccoli and go to bed. Isn't all authority the worst? Well, no. Jonathan Lehman has a new book in the past year or so. It's called Authority, and the subtitle of his book, Authority, says it all. His title says, Authority, how godly rule protects the vulnerable, strengthens communities, and promotes human flourishing. This is a great book. You should all read it, because it does. Authority, as it is intended, does all of that. It protects the vulnerable. It strengthens communities. It promotes human flourishing. Where would our streets be if there were no street or speed limits? What would our education and places of business be like if no one demanded hard work, due dates? What would our lives be like without parents, without teachers, without adult family members, without pastors, without any of us to lead others into healthy lives? Have you ever thought about this? I'd never really thought about this until I read this book called Authority. Have you ever thought about the root word that authority has within it? Author, right? Think about how the word author then goes into authority. Authority is intended to author greater life, greater flourishing for those under the authority's care, which is exactly what Paul thinks of his apostolic authority in 2 Corinthians 13:10. He says that his authority has been given to him, what? For building up and not for tearing down. That is a great definition of what authority is intended for to build up those under authority and not to tear them down. Our hearts lead us to believe that when authorities limit our choices, it's always bad. It's perhaps always tyranny. But so often, authority is needed to provide the guardrails on a very windy mountain road. When there are no guardrails, there is nothing but the selfish, sinful human heart. Nothing but sinful, selfish human societies. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says that we should be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, we're not going to take time to go through like an entire theology of politics there in 1 Peter 2, or even go verse by verse through Peter's argument there. We used this text back in 2020 when we were thinking about the very, very difficult times of posture, of our posture to submission to governing authorities. Those were difficult things, and the scriptures certainly have application for our lives there. But from start to finish, the biblical authors are clear that there is no human ruler on earth. There is no institution, there is no authority that does not derive that authority from anything other than the sovereign will of God. No authority on earth does not derive their authority from anything other but the sovereign will of God. God gives authority. In Daniel 2, it is God who changes times and seasons. He removes kings, he establishes kings. In Romans 13, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." From the authority of an emperor to a president to a police officer to a preschool teacher, God deputizes and then gives his proxy authority to varying levels of human authorities on earth. This is exactly what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 2, verse 14. He says, subject yourself to authority, because authority, especially governmental authorities, primary role is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Which is exactly the same point as Paul making in Romans 13, that human government carries the sword of justice to exact justice on God's behalf. So while human authority derives its authority, or it is it, the authority that it has is derivative, it is received from God, that doesn't necessarily mean, though, that every human authority is limitless, that every human authority is good or right, that it is inerrant, that it can't make mistakes or can't be wrong, that it even uses its authority to not bring life but to take it. Governments, while at the same time throughout the whole of the scriptures, are given and presented as God's delegated authority on earth, at the same time, governments are often presented as beastly. Throughout Revelation, Pharaoh in Egypt, the government actually brings about, even in the Gospels, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Authority can be used badly. But in the Bible, authority is generally portrayed as a good gift to the world to hold back, to curtail evil. Authority is guardrails on a windy road. It is like a cap, a plug on a volcano, keeping human sinfulness from spilling out and then consuming everything. It is not seen in the Bible as some like zero-sum game of a pizza. That the more slices of pizza you get, the less slices of pizza I get. That there is only so much power. The Bible doesn't have necessarily categories of so-called oppressors and those who are oppressed. That those who have all the power are the oppressors, and those who do not have power then can't get any of this power and authority. That can be true, but to distill all of life in these kinds of like oppressor-oppressed categories then places all of evil, all of wickedness on just those people out there, on just those people up there. It lets the self-identified oppressed place virtue on their oppression, thus allowing them to never need to look at themselves in self-reflection, because their place of difficulty is only there because of the oppressors. These kinds of binaries can then be drawn by women who understand their place in this world as only in relation to masculine oppression, or from ethnic groups understanding their place underneath that of other ethnic oppression, or economic or class oppression, or religious or sexual minority oppression, or age or able body, or keep going, whatever you want to fill in the blank with. When all of reality is experienced and seen in these kinds of ways, where power is a pizza, and the more you have, the less I have, then the only way for me to fix that is to get more slices of pizza, for you to have less. But there is a difference in the Bible between power and authority. While authority can be misused or abused, merely just switching one sinful authority for another sinful authority, this is not a way for human flourishing. That's just power. Just because you can do something, you do it. But this is not what is intended by the biblical authors. By God, for the life-authoring, flourishing life for authority to be given. Understanding that authority is something that we have been given, that we have received from God on behalf of God, have been authorized by God to author a flourishing garden for those under our care, then gives us immense responsibility. We'll think more about submission, even in the difficult places where authority is being misused or abused in a minute. But let's, for the rest of this first half, in thinking about godly authority, let's zoom in. Just consider the places of authority where many of us might find ourselves, how we might use that authority in the most godly way. We're going to think about three ways that many of us, not all of us, but many of us might use authority for the godliest way possible to flourish and author life. Authority that has been given to husbands, and then to parents, and then to what you heard Patrick read just a minute ago, masters or managers, or we might even say employers. So first of all, godly authority as husbands. Now, we spent the last 2 weeks thinking about male and female. So if you are just visiting with us tonight, just joining us, we've done a lot of legwork getting to what I'm about to say. But we thought about last week about husbands as the initiating morale keepers of the marriage and of the family. There is no command in the Bible for husbands to rule their wives, to command their wives, even, we thought about last week, to lead their wives, but for husbands to love their wives, to honor their wives, to live with their wives in an understanding way. And yet, Paul does say that the husband is a wife's head. Now, what this means, what it means for a husband to be the head of a wife is hotly debated. But I think Jonathan Lehman, in his book Authority, is so right here. He says, what's crucial to recognize is that the husband being the head of a wife, is just inevitable. Once married, a man doesn't need to make himself the head. He simply is. He can be a life-giving head or a life-stealing head, a present head or an absent head, but he is the head. It is rooted in creation design itself. The world today, he says, can scream and deny all this until it is blue in the face. Yet watch just how any romantic movie operates, how these dynamics will sneak themselves in, no matter how distorted everything else in the relationship they portray may be. Pay close attention, and you'll probably see that the man possesses a kind of inevitability of initiative. This is far less than to do with commands, far less to do with like a tie-breaking vote. In fact, in past sermons, we thought about how that might even mean a husband using his authority, his husband using his headship, that if the husband is loving his wife as Christ has loved the church, then perhaps he actually does lay down his own preferences, that he might actually defer to his wife's preferences as the tiebreaker. Wisdom is actually required in every situation, but headship is certainly not about husbands getting their own way. I know many marriages in which there has never been a situation in which the so-called tiebreaker has been needed. There is actually just so much consensus, one fleshness that has been developed and cultivated over years and years that is not needed. This might practically more look like the Star Trek captain who, after engaging in a trusting back and forth with all of his crew, of where to go next, of what to do next, a conversation that includes the captain, a trusting consensus is reached, and then the captain says, just make it so. He is the one who is ultimately responsible. He is the one who is ultimately accountable. Husbands, what a lush and flourishing garden is available for our children and for our wives to live in when we take the initiative, when we sacrifice our laziness, our own selfish desires, when we sacrifice our lives. When we get out in front and we say, follow me. Come on, everybody. Here's where we're going. Follow me as I follow Christ. And then make it so. The ultimate accountability, the ultimate responsibility is on him. But then, husbands and wives, when the Lord gives children, authority is given to you over your children as their father and mother. In the text Patrick read from Ephesians 6, Paul says to fathers in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul, motivated by the love of God, the Father, who has transformed hearts, he is also concerned about hearts of children. It is for their good, as we'll see more of in just a minute, it is for our kids' good that parents actually require obedience of their children, actually put them in a garden where the children are learning of the ways of God. But it's one thing to require obedience from children. It's another thing to require it in such a way that your children obey begrudgingly or in beaten down discouragement. So parents, there are many ways for you to provoke, to use Paul's words, do not provoke your children to anger. There are many ways to provoke your children as you discipline. Kids are clumsy. Do you know this? Kids are clumsy. The amount of honest accidents that happen with kids is way more than with you adults who have more control over your bodies. So discipline, willful disobedience. Don't necessarily discipline kids just being kids. Seek to gently course correct the kid stuff by encouraging wisdom, but seek to discipline willful disobedience. Another way to provoke your kids is the same thing that Paul implicitly confronted in husbands back in chapter 5 of Ephesians 5. Harshness. Not like the gentle love of Christ, but don't provoke them to anger in harshness. Is your correction and discipline done by losing your temper in anger? Or is it done in self-control? Is it done in love? If your discipline looks and sounds very similar to our non-believing friends, the way they discipline and correct their children, if your discipline and your correction of your kids sounds very similar to the way, like, your younger kids might correct their younger brother or sister, well, then something's gone wrong. You're likely provoking your child toward discouragement if you're doing so in such anger. Another way parents can provoke their kids is by inconsistency. If I'm 9 years old and one of my parents doesn't react or care about me saying or doing something 1 week, and then the next week I'm being disciplined for the exact same thing that I wasn't being disciplined for last week, well, now things are really, really confusing. So parents, wisdom is required to decide the kinds of things that you are going to discipline for, but then you must be consistent. If you are training your child to obey your word so that they'll obey God, make sure that your word is trustworthy. If you say you're going to do something, whether with a treat or with discipline, follow through. After a few decades of parenting trends that were way more hands-off, trying to just point kids in the right direction and then mostly let them figure it out, let them live and learn, well, sociologists are beginning to see the effects and perhaps even the negative consequences of these things. That while authoritarian parenting is not effective, that is, authoritarian meaning rules for just rules' sake, because I said so with no warmth or direction, well, on the other end of that spectrum, passive parenting, perhaps even otherwise known in some circles over the past few decades of gentle parenting, can often be just as harmful. This end of the spectrum and this end of the spectrum. Authoritarian, but passive. Just different kinds of consequences. The middle way, the highway with actual guardrails, we might call, is not authoritarian, not passive, but authoritative. That's good. There are clear actions. There are clear responses. There are clear expectations. There are clear reactions with warmth and direction and discipline. Here's the thing. Think back onto your own childhood, perhaps. Kids actually want to know that there is someone in charge, that there is a parent at the wheel that actually knows more than I know, that I can trust. This is the kind of parental authority that actually authors a flourishing life of safety, of expectation, of correction, but of love. Now, this isn't a parenting sermon, so let's meet for coffee. I can make some other recommendations for you to read, for you to listen to, even some past sermons that we've done here in this room. But when you become a parent, or those of you who are not married, those of you who are not parents, those of you who desire to be a parent someday, be moving in this direction to become the kind of parent that you hope to be. When you become a parent, one of, if not the chief roles that you will now have in life is to look over your shoulder and say, let's go, kids, here we go. Follow me. Follow me as we are all following Christ. This is what it looks like in life to love him and to follow him. This is what it looks like in life to serve the Lord. And if you don't know what that looks like in your own life, to love the Lord, to serve Christ, or if you are struggling with your own knowledge and love of God, then we are here for you. We are here to help you understand these things for yourself. We are here to help you give away these things for your kids. But you can't give away what you don't have. So we're here to have all of these conversations over the next many decades. But similarly, managers, supervisors, employers, you have those under your care, under your authority. And so the question for all of us in whatever role of authority we have to ask is, do I own the world? Do I rule the world? No. And so is whatever you do because of your place of authority, is whatever you do at your place of work justifiable just because you can? No, that's just power. That's just exerting power. That's not authoring life. In the way that your authority, God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, has ruled and governed you, that should be the way that we now go about wielding our authority in whatever role we have been given it, in love, in humility. in service, in genuine care, in giving away life. That becomes the model for how you ought to govern and care for your employees, your business, perhaps sacrificing some profit because your employees are human beings created in the image of God with their own particular stories, with their own particular difficulties. They're not necessarily expendable and replaceable cogs in a machine. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to sacrifice workplace efficiency, that you need to have a meeting once a day to find out what your employees really want and what they really need. But you ought to, Christians ought to be the best boss, the best manager that those under your care have ever had. That your employees, that those under you think, ah, yes, I know what it means to be a Christian. I want that. That is the aroma of Jesus. And so you, as a manager, as an employer, are saying, just like you might with your family, with those in other places of your care, follow me, everybody. You might not have a Bible study at work before each day, but you are saying, follow me. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's so good. It's so good. And yet, what if you are none of those things? What if you're not a husband? What if you're not a parent? What if you are not an employee or employer or a manager? You have authority elsewhere. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you're a coach. Maybe you babysit. Maybe your parents leave you in charge over your little brothers and sisters. Maybe you younger brothers and sisters have been given authority over your dog or your cat. Maybe even just your bedroom. Now we're going to think more about work and vocation and even rest in the final week of this series, 3 weeks from now. But any and all of these areas that God has given you authority over, we ought to think of ourselves, even if we're just kids, what am I doing with it? What am I doing with the authority that God has given me? Am I authoring order, beauty, life? Or are you using your authority merely and only as power? Just because you can, you will, in order to serve yourself. We are all people with authority, some with a lot, some with very little, but we all have it. So it is good for us to ask, where are the areas of authority that God has given me, and how am I using it? What am I doing with it? Am I giving life, or am I taking it? But just as we are all people with authority, we likewise are all people under authority. So now, in this second half, let's think about if that's godly authority, not every single bit of godly authority that we could think through in all of the ways, but some of the ways, what does it mean to godly or submit in a godly way? What is godly submission? In this last section, we thought about all authority being derivative authority. All authority derives authority from a higher authority, from God. Anyone who has authority has received it, from Emperor Nero to Abraham Lincoln, from elders in local churches to teachers in their classrooms to moms in their homes. And so if that is the case, if Christians believe and understand all of that to be true, we ought to submit and subject ourselves to these authorities in our lives as unto the Lord. Paul tells children to obey their parents as unto the Lord. Meaning we obey authorities as if that authority was the very Lord Jesus himself. Learning to submit to human authority, as many of us teach our children to obey us, their parents, right away, all the way, and with a happy heart, this should be the default MO of Christians. Obedience as unto the Lord, right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. I think that we can be so quick to look for exceptions that the rare exception can then pollute our wider Christian MO of submission. That is, because there are abusive parents out there. That doesn't mean that we still don't expect our children to obey. Because there are tyrannical governments presently and in the past, that doesn't mean that I don't have to obey now when the government asks something of me. It must be tyranny or something, no. Part of what it means to grow in godliness is to recognize how good it is to submit to the authority, to submit my will to a wiser, holier, better will of God. That submission is actually good. Not my will, but yours be done. That understanding that the guardrails on the windy mountain road are good and for my good, and to ignore them, or worse, to transgress them, means death. Again, the earthly authorities that God commands us to submit to are not God. Often they may not be better than me, wiser than me, more holy. And so it's good and right, and wisdom is required to understand when what God is asking me and what other earthly authorities are asking me are in conflict, well, then we must obey God. But in the same order that we thought about authority, let's now think about submission. Wives, what does it mean to submit to your husbands? It was first so important for us to understand husbands' authorities. Again, like we thought about last week also, but like in places like in Ephesians 5 or in Colossians 3, Paul does not tell wives to obey their husbands, but to submit to them. Wives, your husband is not your boss. And if that's true, it should go without saying, but just to make abundantly clear, then other men in your life are not your boss either. This is not a carte blanche command for all the women of our church or of society to submit to all the men of our church or to all the men of society. And nor does submission mean agreeing with everything that your husband says or does. It doesn't mean that you never think on your own or even seek to change your husband's mind or his thinking. I am so thankful for the way in which when I am impatient or uncareful in my plans or my actions or my words or my tone, for the way in which Marcy comes to me in the moment or after the fact saying, hey, can we talk about how that way that went down? Hey, I don't really like the tone that you've been using with our kids lately. She doesn't have to walk on eggshells because she knows that I'm trying to live more and more into the verse 19 reality of Ephesians 5, of loving my wife as Christ loved the church. But she also approaches these conversations in humility, in love, not in condescension or uncaring correction. So I'm so thankful for the way in which God has used Marcy to bring growth and change in my life. She is not silently voiceless. That is not what submission means. And nor does submission mean that a wife absorbs exclusive personal or spiritual strength or vitality from her husband. If that were the case, then wives with ungodly husbands could not grow. If that were the case, then single women or widows would be missing out on something vital for that their discipleship, and that is not true. So then what is submission? One author puts it like this. Submission is an attitude that says, a wife to her husband that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I am glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish when you are passive. I don't flourish when I have to make sure that the family is working. So just as the church happily, joyfully, humbly follows our loving and sacrificial bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, so a wife is to happily follow in the morale-keeping tenor of the home that the husband sets. So what does it practically mean to submit? I know it's vague, but just the same way that the church submits to the Lord Jesus, happily, expectantly, trustingly, and of course, because husbands are not the sinless Lord Jesus, well, that means also prayerfully for their husbands, and even playing out in the life of the church, sometimes and very often communally, when things aren't going as they should be or don't feel as they should be, of wives perhaps going to older, wiser wives, not in a slanderous way, not in a way to gossip about their husbands, but, hey, can you help me think about what it actually means to love my husband in this moment, what it means to even submit to him in this moment, or going to your husband and saying, I think we could use some help here. Let's talk with our GC leaders about this. Let's talk about a pastor, or talk with a pastor about this. And then you husbands receiving that, not dismissing it, but saying, yes, if this is important to you, it's important to us. Thank you for pointing out what's difficult for me to sometimes see. Let's actually seek help here. Now, just as husbands aren't perfect, just as husbands aren't always holy or wise, neither are parents. But nevertheless, in Ephesians 6, Paul says to children, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul says here that it is right, or in Colossians 3:20, that obeying your parents actually pleases God. Kids, Paul says, the Bible says, that you obeying your parents actually pleases the Lord. It makes God happy when you do so. When you begin to trust and obey them instead of yourselves. Why? Why would that make God happy? Well, for lots of reasons. One, that when you're not always going to live in your parents' house. And so when you one day leave your parents' house, when they are no longer there to help you and to tell you what to do, those years of listening and responding to your parents' voice, when you leave their house, now you'll be more likely to be in a place where you are quick to obey what God is asking you to do right away, all the way, with a happy heart. Just like you have been trained in your heart to say for 18 years or something of, yes, Dad, yes, Mom, and now finally it is, yes, God. Little guys, little girls, this is a command that God gives you for your joy, that learning to obey, or in the words of the third commandment of the Ten Commandments that Paul is quoting from here, of honor your father and mother, this is a way to practice. It is a way to practice obeying and honoring the Lord for the rest of your life. Can you see God? You can't see God. And sometimes you can't hear God because some of you little guys, little girls, can't read yet. You can't even hear the word of the Lord in the Bible. But can you see your parents? Yes. Can you hear your parents' voice? Yes. Can you hear the voice of your aunts and your uncles or your grandparents or whoever it is that is caring for you? Yes, you can see them. You can hear their voice even when they're asking you to do something that you don't want to do. Even when you would rather not listen to them or do whatever it is that you want to do. Learning to obey your parents is to learn to obey God for the rest of your life. When you are no longer under their parental authority, and when, get this, when you have authority. You kids are going to have authority someday over over people's lives. How will you use that? So learning to train your ears, to train your brain, to pay special attention when your mom or dad is talking is so important. It can be our tendency, no matter who, whether you're a grown-up with your boss or your manager, or whether you're a kid in hearing the voice of your teacher or your mom or dad, just to hear someone speaking and turn your brain off, and like the Charlie Brown thing is like, wah-wah, wah-wah, yes, make your bed, wah-wah, whatever it is. And so it takes special effort for us when we are young to fight against that. And that when you hear your mom or dad asking you to do something, when you hear the voice of your mom or dad, you turn your brain in your ears on even more rather than off. To be attentive, to respond with quick obedience. Yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. Right away, all the way, with a happy heart. Your parents want so much more for your heart than their own hearts. What they themselves know or experience. They want you, when you are their age, to hear what God asks of you and to respond even better than they respond, even if they don't live up to that standard well themselves. Middle school kids, high school kids, everything I just said also applies to you. Your mom just slapped your knee. You are getting closer and closer to adulthood when you won't have to call your mom or dad and ask for permission to do things anymore. Right now, your parents, other authorities, asking you to do some things might seem and feel unreasonable, might seem overly demanding. Now, sometimes they might be selfishly unreasonable. That can be a real thing. But again, just because there are some exceptions to that doesn't mean that we throw out all of the in the Lord commands that God has given you. Unless they are causing you to sin, your parents, you teenagers, unless your parents are causing you to sin, when they ask you to do something, we ought to turn our ears on and obey right away, all the way, with a happy heart as unto the Lord, because to obey and honor your parents in this time in your life is to actually obey and honor Jesus, who has given his authority to your mom and your dad. Because more often than not, your parents are actually not being unreasonable. They do have more life experience than you. They can see into the future in ways that you can't. They can see the results or consequences of your decisions that you're making now that you can't see. Your culture tells you that for you to be you, you need to be free of your parents. Finally, someday, or even now, please, Lord. No, God tells you that to really be you, you actually need to be free, not of your parents, but of yourself. And that you should listen to your parents. And just like kids under the authority of their parents, sometimes we, as adults in our workplaces, can feel all of the same things. That we find ourselves with asks and expectations in our lives. But Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 5, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Like he does with children who are to obey in the Lord, here Paul tells servants to obey their masters as you would Christ. That's hard. That can be very hard. It sounds crazy sometimes, but Paul is commending excellent work among Christians wherever they find themselves. So employees, don't just serve your boss, don't just serve your workplace when your boss or your workplace or your other coworkers are watching, so that then you'll get noticed, so that then you'll get rewarded in the short term. Why? Why should you not just work hard when your manager or your boss is watching? Because you are actually serving the Lord Jesus. We have to work hard all the time. Servants, or in our context, employees, verse 7 of Ephesians 6, are rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Paul is saying that Jesus is actually, maybe, keeping watch here over how we're working today, how we're using our time today. Not so that necessarily he can like keep a list of how many times you get rewarded here and there, but that Christians ultimately work for one master, one boss, one king, that we submit our whole life as unto the Lord. How would you go about, this is so trite perhaps, but perhaps not, how would you go about your workday tomorrow if the Lord Jesus came along and just sat next to you? Bring your daughter to work day or something. Bring your Lord and Savior to work day. How would you go about work tomorrow? What would change? It's not that different. The Lord Jesus is watching. You work as unto the Lord, not in fear, not in trembling, but because we work for one master. If God has you in that workplace, even just for perhaps a season, that if you're even if your workplace and your manager makes life difficult for you, work excellently in response to and for the sake of Christ, who is excellent and who is worthy to be praised in whatever we do. Now, I'm not saying that you should work somewhere forever for a manager who is making your life utterly miserable, always and forever. But as long as you are there in submission, and Paul's word here is obedience, obedience, submission here is actually good training ground for us now as adults for hearing a voice of authority in our life and responding, dare I say, even to your manager right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. Not just when you agree, not just when you understand. God is watching our work as unto the Lord, and he is watching evil as well. This is one of Paul's major points here in Ephesians 6. That wrongdoers will be repaid. Whether governmental wrongdoers, whether wrongdoers in workplaces, whether societal wrongdoers, whether wrongdoers in the family, wrongdoers will be repaid, which makes it even that much easier to perhaps do the difficult thing and trust the Lord in submission. Now, that's not to say that we remain in abusive relationships in dangerous places. But that authority has been given to this person, to this institution, or this government, or even to this church. And if that's true, then my default MO should be that of happy submission. The exceptions are that of non-submission, rather than the exception being that of default non-submission with an occasional act of submission sprinkled on top of my life. Why? To the glory of God. Because it is God's authority that I submit the whole of my life to. whether with our authority, authoring or cultivating the flourishing life for those under our care, or in our submission, trusting the wisdom and the authority of God, and then with our actions and motives, which we are responsible for, then cultivating the gardens in which he has placed us. This is a big deal. Each and every day of our life, to wield authority and to submit to authority ongoingly, daily, weekly, yearly of our lives. Now I realize that I may have kicked up more questions again that we didn't necessarily have time to answer tonight. So as always, please let's get coffee or lunch and talk about some of these difficult things. But now I'm actually really, really looking forward to next Sunday, where Kyle is going to help us think through that, yes, we are embodied people. Our bodies actually matter. Our physical realities actually really, really matter, but that we are also a spiritual people. The physical and spiritual should never be in competition with each other, but that we are certainly more than just trees. We are certainly more than just dogs or hamsters or something. And so what does it mean to be human in this way? What does it mean to be created in God's image and to be able to receive the very life of God? These are very weighty things to think through next week. But until then, let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have never used your authority for evil, that you have authored life, that you have given your authority, that you have delegated your authority to humans, to humanity, to rule on your behalf, to mediate the flourishing life to this world, and we have squandered it. We have turned away from your authority. We have rejected your authority. We have refused to submit to your authority. We have used authority for the ill of others. And so, Father, we repent. We want to please you in all that we do. We want to submit to the life of Christ, the flourishing life that he invites people into, his life, into his peace. We're so thankful that you are so quick to forgive those who come to you in repentance. So God, we pray that by understanding these things more deeply, that we might author life, that we might receive life when we submit to authority. We might do all of these things, whatever we do, in eating and drinking, in using authority and submitting to authority for the glory of Christ, our King. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.
We hope you have been encouraged to deeper life in Christ through the preaching of this sermon. For more information about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchabq.com.